Okay, our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 to 27. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word this morning. Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you this morning.
Good to see you.
It's been a little bit of a busy morning, so I appreciate your grace this morning, but I'm happy to be here. I'm happy to be with you and to see you all this morning. You may know, recently I graduated from seminary, and since I graduated, I've had a lot of time to reflect, a lot of spare time now. And as I've been reflecting, I came back to the very first sermon that I ever preached here. Can you believe it was 3 years ago? 3 years ago this month. Very first sermon I ever preached. Do you remember this? I preached a sermon called "I Want You," and I showed you this iconic Uncle Sam poster and talked about how God had called me and reflected on the story of Paul, then Saul, on the road to Damascus. Since then, I have spent the last 2.5 to 3 years working in seminary, studying hard. And as I look back 3 years ago now, and I think about where I thought things were going to go versus where I stand here today, things look a little bit different. You see, whenever I started seminary, I thought, okay, I'm going to get into seminary, I'm going to do well, I'm going to get a job in ministry, and things are just going to take off. That's not exactly how it's worked out. And I don't want you to be concerned. Different doesn't mean bad. Marley and I have been blessed beyond measure. And I'm grateful every day for what the Lord has done in our lives. But it's different. And I have started to wonder recently if other people may feel this way too. If you look back on your life and think about where you were and where you are now, if you had a sense of anticipation or expectation for things that it didn't pan out that way. I wonder if you ever prayed and felt as though God didn't hear you, or maybe felt as though you did something wrong. This morning we're going to work through a few different stories in the Gospel of Matthew, and particularly in the 8th chapter. And as we do that, I think you'll start to see that when life challenges us or when expectations aren't realized, we're presented with something of a crossroads. There's two different ways we can go with how we respond to that crossroads. The second thing I want to do to you today is something that may seem a little bit odd to you in the context of a church. I want to talk to you about a bad word. It's not really a bad word, but you'll see what I mean a little bit later. So let's get into it. Let's go to Matthew 8. We were just there. We're going to go back. We're going to start at the very beginning of the chapter. We're going to talk about a couple different stories that I think will be familiar to you. Let's start with Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." I was reading recently a historian talk about leprosy and what that meant, because we think of leprosy and we kind of have a sense of what it means, but it really was a very severe condition, and the societal implications of leprosy were really even more significant than the actual disease itself. So this is what a historian said. He said, "Those who suffered from leprosy were cast out from society, forced to live in leprosy colonies, and were required to advertise their condition with a bell. As knowledge of medicine and health were minimal at the time, it was thought that leprosy, a bacterial skin condition was not a health condition, but rather the manifestation of sin and ritual uncleanness. You know how in the last 5 years, anytime you go into a grocery store and you cough, people look at you scared because of COVID. Think about that, but to the extreme. It was bad. These people suffered. So let's keep going. Let's read 3 and 4. Let's see how Jesus responds. Jesus reached out his hand and said, and touched the man, and he said, "I am willing, be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." How hard would it have been for this man to come to Jesus in this moment? This was a man that was cast out from society, forced to live in a colony of people because he had spots on his skin. In Luke chapter 5, the Gospel of Luke, the writer of the book, Luke, who we know was a doctor, said not just that he had leprosy, but that he was covered in leprosy. It would have looked probably very similar to the photo you see here. He couldn't have known that Jesus was going to treat him any differently than anybody else in the area, but he took it on faith that he could and would help him. So that's the first story. Let's keep going. Let's go into the next one. You might recognize this one as well. Whoop, not that far. There we go. Okay, let's read verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. So let's just, before we go any further, let me tell you, we talked about what the man with leprosy, what that was like. Let's talk about the centurion. So a centurion was a Roman officer, and he commanded a command of troops called a sentry. A sentry could consist of as many as 100 up to several hundred, even close to 1,000 men that were under his command. Very high-ranking Roman officer in the Roman army. Now, one thing you have to remember is that Romans were not Jews. They certainly were not followers of Jesus. They were Gentiles. They were not affiliated with any particular faith or religious background. Another historian that I was reading about as I was studying before our sermon this morning said, soldiers were appointed as centurions by virtue of their bravery, loyalty, character, and prowess in battle. Centurions were well paid and held in high esteem. Their combination of wealth, power, and prestige made them influential in society. So let's keep going. Let's read 6 through 9. "Lord," he said, and this is how the servant approached Jesus. "Lord," said the centurion, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. This one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." So once again, a man that was very unlikely to ever approach Jesus, to ever approach faith in general, came to Jesus in a moment of need, and he presented himself to the living Jesus, the walking Jesus, and he said, "I need help. I need help." A man that nobody would have expected to do that. So we're gonna keep going. We're gonna talk about another story that you may be familiar with. So far we talked about two non-followers of Jesus. Let's talk about the people that were with him. Let's see how they responded. Let's see how they responded in a moment of need. So this is 23 to 27. This is what you just heard a few minutes ago, and I want to go back over it just one more time. "So then Jesus got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly, a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." So you heard about the man with the leprosy. You heard about the centurion. I want you now to hear about the disciples. Who were the disciples? So this is Mark chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. I want you to hear who the disciples were. And pay attention to a key word here. Jesus went up on the mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed the 12 that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Sons of Thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These are the men that followed Jesus. So as I was studying this group of men, I tried to find a way that Jesus would have described them. Now, Jesus had nicknames for them. We know Sons of Thunder. There's a few others that you may know. John often refers to himself in his gospel as the one Jesus loved. Maybe not the most humble guy. But I tried finding a way that Jesus would have described his followers, a way either individually or collectively as a group that he would have characterized them. And I realized as I scanned the Gospels and I did my own research outside of the text, that Jesus never really described them, at least not directly. Instead of describing them in their personalities or some other attribute, he described them what I would consider as relationally. Relationally. Let me show you what I mean. So when Jesus called Simon Peter in Matthew 4, he said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." When Jesus called Matthew the tax collector in Matthew 9, he simply said, "Follow me." In Mark 8, Jesus called his disciples and the gathering crowd to him, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." In John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." In John 12, just a short time before the end of his life, Jesus told his disciples, "Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be." I really could keep going. There are dozens of these throughout the text where Jesus says, "Follow me." Instead of characterizing his disciples based on, like I said, personality or some sort of attribute that would have described them or defined them in some way, he described them relationally. The most important aspect of them, individually or as a group, was not who they were. Just like us, the disciples that followed Jesus were all flawed, broken people. But Jesus didn't care about that. He cared about the degree to which they followed him. And as we know, following Jesus for them was much more about simply being physically present with him, but it was about having faith in him. So as we go back to our text in Matthew 8, how well did they really follow him? How well did they have faith in him? Were they really following him when it mattered most? So verse 26 and 27. He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." So just like the disciples in the boat that night, I think we would all consider ourselves followers of Jesus, right? As we look at our three stories, though, the story of the man with leprosy, the story of the centurion, and now the story of the disciples on the boat, when it counted most, I think you would agree that the non-followers were the ones that had faith and, more importantly, acted in that faith, whereas the followers of Jesus did not. So instead of asking if you're a follower of Jesus, instead of considering if you're a follower of Jesus, let me ask this. How well are you following Jesus when it matters most? Are you following him and remaining faithful to him when in your life the storms come and your boat starts to rock a little bit? We skipped over two verses as we were going through the story of the centurion, verses 11 and 12. And I want to go back to these verses because I think that in these verses, Jesus emphasizes our point here a little bit. You'll see what I mean here in just a second. This is Matthew 8, verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and they will take up their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So behind me, there's a map. This is the ancient world. And in our text that I just read, Jesus talked about that people will come from the east and the west and they will find themselves at the table. And those that are subjects of the kingdom will find themselves outside. What does he mean by this? So east and west, right there you see that black star? That's Israel. In ancient times, it was thought that if you lived in Israel, if you were from Israel, you were kind of on the inside. You were in the club. If you were from Israel, if you were an Israelite, you were going to be okay. You would have a spot at that table that Jesus is talking about. What Jesus is saying here is he's throwing all that out. And he's saying, if you're coming from the east over in Europe, or if you're coming from the west over in Asia, the outsiders are the ones that are going to be at the table. And the Israelites, the insiders, the ones that are here, are going to be the ones that find themselves on the outside looking in when the kingdom of God approaches. Just like the outsiders were the ones that had faith, and the ones that followed Jesus, the insiders, were not. So here's something that I want you to leave with today. Someone can come to church for their entire life and follow Jesus for their entire life and still live a life devoid of the kind of faith that Jesus wants. We saw that. We saw that in our stories. So what do we do? What do we do with this? How do we ensure that we're following Jesus and truly acting in our faith in the way that he wants us to? I think there's a lesson to be learned from the disciples on the boat. And that brings us to that bad word. Remember, I talked about that bad word? That bad word is doubt. That bad word is doubt. Doubt really is not a bad word. But in the church, it's treated as one. I was talking to a friend of mine once and we were talking about doubt and faith and things of that nature. And he said to me, he said, well, Brandon, I don't have any doubt. I know that what we believe is true. He spoke about our faith with a degree of certainty. And I wanted to tell him in that moment that in a way I disagreed with him a little bit. But I couldn't help wonder if I was wrong to feel that way. And I couldn't find the words to express how I felt about it without upsetting him or offending him in some way. And then I came across a pastor who said this, and I've come to learn that this is actually a pretty popular saying. The opposite of faith isn't doubt, it's certainty. The opposite of faith is not doubt. It is certainty. Let me show you what I mean. So Dave is sitting right here in front of me. Hi, Dave.
How you doing,
man? I'm doing okay. I'm picking on you. I'm sorry. Dave is sitting right here in front of me. I don't need to have faith that Dave is here. Dave's here. He just said good morning to me. Certainty, I can feel certain that Dave is here because I see him. Certainty removes the need for faith. If you're certain in something, you don't need to have faith. I don't need to have faith that Dave is here. Faith means that I'm trusting. I'm trusting that something I cannot see is the truth. I have certainty that Dave is here. Never in the Bible are we called to certainty. Certainty removes the need for faith. In this way, they are opposites. So here's another thing I want you to leave with today. That God, in a way, leaves room for doubt. And that may sound controversial to you, but I want you to see what I mean. When the boat swayed and the storms blew, and our 12 disciples panicked, Jesus didn't cast them out of the boat. He didn't. They had doubt, but he didn't cast them out. Jesus never called the man with leprosy. Jesus, the God who is God and who walked among us, who knew all things and was all things and is all things, Jesus never called the man with leprosy to be part of his 12. He never called the centurion to be part of his 12. Remember the verse that I read for you about the 12 that he picked. He said that he called the ones that he wanted. The ones that he wanted. At the beginning of the sermon, I told you how I had expectation once I began seminary and how I thought I'd go through seminary, get a job, and be on a fast track to a flourishing career. When this didn't happen, I experienced doubt. Am I doing the right thing? Is this really what God wanted of me, what he had planned for me? Did I misunderstand him in some way? You all agreed whenever I said earlier that we would all consider ourselves followers of Jesus. But if I asked you also if any of you have ever experienced doubt before in your life, I think you all would probably say yes. God leaves room for doubt. With that said, though, Jesus' response to his disciples showed that he doesn't want us to linger on doubt. So how do we respond to it? Well, Jesus told us this himself. He told us to act in our faith. As evidenced by Matthew 8, Jesus desires a faith that goes beyond the lukewarm, go to church, say a prayer at night, passive religious kind of Christian experience. Jesus wants a faith that trusts him, submits to him, and most importantly, follows him even when the storms start to rock our boat or when reality fails to meet our expectation. How many of you have ever watched the TV show The Chosen? Do you like that show? I love it. It's one of my favorites. So if you haven't watched it, the TV show The Chosen is about Jesus, but it's called The Chosen because it's about the 12 disciples that Jesus chose and their journey following him. In the show, in the fourth season, Matthew, who was the character portraying the gospel writer of Matthew that we're studying today, Matthew said this, had this wonderful quote, and as soon as I heard it, I paused the TV and I wrote it down because I just thought it was so powerful. A centurion comes up to him, and it turns out to be, spoiler alert, the same centurion that we talked about in our text today. And the centurion comes up to him and they're having a conversation. And Matthew says this to the centurion. He said, "My teacher makes everything very simple. Every morning I wake up, my ideas and fears are jumbled. I feel overwhelmed with doubt and regret. But if I just pause for a moment and remember, I only have one thing to do today, follow him, and the rest takes care of itself." You may be coming in here this morning feeling a lot like Matthew. You may feel overwhelmed. You may feel regret in some aspect of your life. You may even feel doubt. But here's where we see our crossroads. The first option when we experience life's hardships is to take the path that the 12 disciples did. Maybe some of these examples sound familiar to you in your own life. We can be angry and complain just like they were angry and complained. I've been praying for a new job and it never comes. We've been trying to buy a house forever. Nothing ever works out. My closest friends moved away. Why is this happening to me? We can be sad and dejected. I'm having health problems. I lost my job. My relationship with my loved one isn't what I hoped that it would be. Life is just so hard sometimes. We can feel fear, hopelessness, or panic. I have this big bill due. How am I going to pay it? My car just broke down. How am I going to make sure I get to work? Everything's going wrong. God must have forgotten about me. That's the path of the 12 disciples. That's the path of the followers of Jesus in our story. The other path we can choose is that of the leper and the centurion, the outsiders. On that path, all of these concerns can still be true. Remember what Jesus said. He said, in this life, you will have trouble. And it doesn't matter which of these paths you take, you will experience trouble. So we have to understand how to respond. The man with leprosy was an outcast with a terrible health condition that forced him to live on the fringes of society. The centurion had a loved one that was very ill, and seeking help meant risking everything. On both paths, storms come, boats get rocky, and reality often fails to meet expectation. The difference between the paths is how we respond. Now that seminary is over, I'm not sure what's next. Applying for jobs, but I'm not sure what's next. I'm not sure what's going to come. I'm looking at some other options. But I truly don't know. We have, Marley and I have a little bit less than 2 years left in Alabama, and before we get, you know, sent somewhere else, you know, I will continue to look and see what comes up. But as I stand here with you this morning, I find myself at my own crossroads. My grandmother, who's here with me today, her and I are big fans of the pastor Chuck Swindoll. She's smiling at me now. We're big fans of the pastor Chuck Swindoll. And Chuck said once, he was asked, how does he pick a sermon? And he said, well, I just think about what I need to hear and I preach on that. And so that's where I'm at with you today. I'm standing at my own crossroads. But as I stand in my crossroads, I will put my faith in the God that tells me he has a plan, he has a hope, he has a future. I will act in faith, I will follow him. Not in the way that the disciples did in Matthew 8, but in the way that the leper did, in the way that the centurion did. I will follow him. And as Jesus looks out at his church today, and not just his church here, but his global church, I wonder what he sees. I wonder if he sees the disciples or if he sees the man with leprosy and the centurion. We all come in here today with various things on our mind, things to do, things to be concerned about. Our concerns list is long. We all have times in our lives when the boats get rocky, the storms come, and we have to decide how we're going to respond. We all have times when we face that crossroads. I come to you this morning telling you that I stand at a crossroads. I love my life. We have an amazing life, and I'm very blessed. But professionally, I stand at a crossroads. Things are different than what I expected, and different doesn't mean bad. It just means different. We all have to decide how to respond. I'm choosing the path, not of the insiders, not of the disciples. I'm choosing the path of the outsiders. I'm choosing the path of the man with leprosy and the centurion. I choose today to trust. I choose today to submit. I choose today to to follow him. And I hope that you will do the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with hearts that are full of lots of emotions, lots of things going on in our lives. We know that life is busy. Life is difficult. Life can challenge us. Our boats get rocky. But Father God, your word tells us that really we only have one thing to do today, follow you, and the rest takes care of itself. Help us today, Lord God, to be followers who follow not in the way that the disciples did in that moment, but in the way that the centurion did, in the way that the man with leprosy did. Help us to be active in our faith. Help us to put down our presumptions about control. Help us to follow you in the way that you want to be followed. Jesus, we love you so much. We thank you that you love us too. I ask that you bless this church, bless my family that sits before me, every single one. Be with us today. In Jesus' name, amen.